Lord willing, we'll finish John 16 today, and we'll look at John 17 next Sunday. Part of it, we might do it all in one sitting. We gave several sermons. I say we, that's the professional way of saying it. I gave several sermons about John 17 earlier in the year, which is kind of what led us to take up the study of the whole book of John. Verses 16 through 33, John 16, verse 16 through 33. I want to talk to you about the resurrection. The most unbelievable thing that Jesus ever said was that he would die, be buried, and on the third day rise again. The most unbelievable thing he said was that. It wasn't that he said, if you follow me, you could lose everything, because the idea of sacrifice and loss in pursuing a religion or following an ideology is commonly held. That's not a new thing to man. It was not unbelievable when he said, believe in me or you'll go to hell, because exclusivity in religion is also a common thing. It was common then, common now. It wasn't even the fact that Jesus said that he was the Son of God, because in the Roman world, the Roman Senate recognized and deified every Caesar and said, this is a son of the gods. Jesus said all those things about himself, but they were not unbelievable. They were commonly accepted. The most doubted thing, the most ridiculed thing Jesus said is that he would die and on the third day he'll rise from the dead. This declaration of Christ was met with skepticism, doubt, and even correction. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said this to the apostles, and Peter, when Peter heard Jesus say this, the Bible says Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. The apostles, when they heard Jesus say that, they're like, no, you don't know what you're saying. You're saying you're going to die and come back, but if you die and come back, we don't think we can bring you back. We don't have the power, and we don't think you can bring yourself back. We've never seen anybody do that. It was met with skepticism. The apostles, they didn't understand the kind of power that Jesus had, even though they had seen him do great miracles. This idea of bringing yourself back from the dead was controversial. It was crazy. Even to our minds, it seems ludicrous. Now, have you ever gone to the store, Walmart? I don't know where people buy groceries at nowadays. Kroger, IGA, go to the store. And when you're waiting in line, a long line, before they had self-checkouts and grocery pickup, you stand in line with your buggy full or cart full of groceries, and there's all this wonderful reading material right there beside you, isn't there? You have the soap opera magazines. Then you have that wonderful, reliable source of information, the National Enquirer. And on the front of that, there are always some fantastic headlines, aren't there? One of my dad's friends used to have a preacher come and preach for him periodically. His name was George Grant. George Grant had been a wrestler a long time ago. He was gorgeous George Grant. Then he became a Christian and became a preacher, and he was wildly popular in the 70s out in the East, where wrestling was really popular. He would come and preach and have big conferences. A lot of young people would come to hear this ex-wrestler preach. Well, he had this one sermon he would preach called JFK is Still Alive. And he would produce photographic evidence on big charts he'd made from pages of the National Enquirer and say, here's the photographic evidence he's still alive. So we're all familiar with those type of magazines, I think. The older people probably are, or the older people. The adults probably are familiar with that. And when you read those stories on the headline, you could probably go to the grocery store this week and read on the National Enquirer the true story of a man or a woman who'd come back from the dead. They've been dead 20 minutes or an hour, and they're back. And as you read the headline, what are you going to be thinking in your mind? Wow. Incredible. Or are you going to be thinking, that's ridiculous. That's stupid. Every time I see one of the headlines, that's my reaction, is that it's incredulous. This cannot be so. That's exactly what Peter's attitude was. Jesus said, I'm going to die and rise again the third day. Peter says, no, it's not going to happen to you. We're not going to let them kill you. Because if we let them kill you, we don't know if we get you back. So in chapter 16, verse 16 of John, Jesus is going back again to remind them of his death. He's going to die. He's going to go away. He's going to come again. And then he's going to go away yet again. In verse 16, he says, "A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father." And the disciples, they hear this, and they begin to talk amongst themselves. They're tripping over it. They don't get it. In verses 17 to 18, they're talking about it. They say, "What is this thing that he's saying? What's he talking about? It doesn't make sense to us." But Jesus, who's there, he knows what they're saying, and he knows what they're thinking, and so he responds to their doubt. In verse 18, look at the last part of verse 18. "A little while, we cannot tell what he saith. We do not understand what he says." So Jesus, being the great teacher and lover of their souls, is going to help them. In verse 19, they want to ask him more, but they're afraid to ask him. Look at the reading. "Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him." They wanted to ask him a question, but they were afraid to. Have you ever been in that situation? You want to ask your dad a question, your mom a question, your husband a question, your wife a question, your kid a question, or your pastor a question, but you're afraid. You're afraid to ask the question. But questions must be asked. Even though they're hard, the questions must be asked sometimes. They want to ask him more, so Jesus realizes they're not going to do it, so he answers it. He asks the question in verse 19, then he illustrates it. Look at the reading there in verse 19. "Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me?" So that's the question. You want to know what I mean by that? And then he's going to illustrate it by giving him a scenario. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice." So this first thing, this dying of his, this going away, is going to be cause for their sorrow, but the world's rejoicing. The world will rejoice when Jesus is dead. They'll feel happy about it, but the believers will not. The apostles will not. "And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." Now, that's an answer of sorts, but they may not really get it. So he continues in verse 21 and talks about a woman who's having a baby. And says that when she is in travail, now those of you who have had children, you probably have some understanding of this word travail. It's a painful experience to bring a child into the world. I've seen 5 children born, my own 5 kids. I never said to Valerie, "I wish I could swap places with you." I was completely happy for her to go through it. I didn't want to swap places with her. It looked like a very painful experience. But in every experience, she would pass from agony and pain to joy very quickly. Because as soon as those little squirming bodies were laid upon her chest, she was filled with joy. Here is a human being. Here is an image of God. Here is my own precious baby, who she'd been loving for all those months in the womb and talking to and taking care of herself for the welfare of the child, and then pain followed by joy. The joy of motherhood. Look at the reading. She has travail because her hour has come, but as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for the joy that a man is born into the world. When the baby appears, the agony is blotted out. It's removed from her mind. Her sorrow is replaced by a joy. And Jesus, talking about his death, burial, and resurrection here, he says he will go away. It will not be permanent. There will be sorrow in his death, but the sorrow they experience will be replaced. It will be eclipsed by an enduring joy. Your sorrow shall be turned into rejoicing. They will see him die. They'll see him buried, and that will be a heartbreaking moment. But they will see him rise from the dead. They will see him go to heaven later. They'll see him ascend back to heaven. And watching him ascend will cause them just as much joy as seeing him come back from the dead. Because in ascending to the right hand of the Father bodily, Everybody can see this guy has some kind of power. He is not like others. We knew he was different, but this ability to go up into the heavens and disappear is fascinating. Now, my friends, we live in an age where we take flight for granted. We take flight for granted. You want to go to anywhere, you can get on a plane and fly. You can get on these huge aircraft, balloons. You can get up in a balloon and go up. This was not common then. Here's a man who's standing there. Can you picture it? Here's a guy standing there talking to him. Then all of a sudden, he goes from being 6 foot to 7 foot to 8 foot. And they realize, what is going on? And the space between him and the ground is growing, growing, growing. Think of what it would be like to see a man who's standing there right before you, and all of a sudden, he's 20 feet above your head, suspended in the air by nothing. There's no strings, there's no wires, there's no higher point to pull him up to, and he just goes up, 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 and disappears into the clouds. What a thing to see. This is proving that he is truly omnipotent, that he has incredible power. And this is going to fill them with joy. Now, this joy is not just going to be a one-time thing. It's not just a momentary kind of joy. Whereas having a child can be a momentary joy. Because while children can bring you incredible joy, they can also bring you what? Incredible sorrows. The book of Proverbs is filled with that. A companion of riotous men shameth his father. A foolish son is a grief and a heaviness to his mother. It's difficult. But this joy that's going to come, it's not just a one-time joy. Look at 23 and 24. There will not only be joy, but there will be access to more joy. Access to more joy. How do we get more of this joy? How do we get something extra? How do we get a refill? Well, it's gained through the thing that Christians seem to have the hardest time with, prayer. Gaining joy through prayer. We are accustomed to gaining joy through activity. What am I going to do today? You might wake up. Maybe you got some off time. What am I going to do today? What am I going to do this afternoon that's going to make me what? Happy. You ever go in the kitchen and just go through the cabinets? You're looking for something that's going to make you happy. You think, oh, I'll eat some corn chicks. Amen? Because corn chicks are good, bland awesomeness. Or you think, I'm going to get a Snicker bar. I wonder if there's any of those granola bars left that are dipped in chocolate. I wonder if there's any peach cups left. And you go through the cabinet and you're, yes! And you savor it. And you think, oh, it's going to make me happy. Joy, and the joy is momentary. Then you think, what else can I have? Think about maybe you collect things. We are accustomed to doing things to bring us joy. Pursuing hobbies, working out, watching television, reading books. But this joy Jesus talks about here is going to be gained through prayer. He says, hitherto, have ye asked nothing in my name? Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Prayer. Now, these are questions for you, not to answer out loud. But here's a question. How often do you pray? And I mean, really pray. Someplace alone, just you and God, praying. Talking to God, making requests to God, the things that are really burdening you, taking those burdens to Him and saying, Lord, I cannot bear the weight of this anymore. I'm going to have to give it to you and give it to Him again and again. Lord, this is something, it's breaking my heart. I'm needing this. Maybe just rejoicing and praising God. How often do you pray? Christians don't seem to pray very often. Someplace where just you and God praying. I've tried praying in all kinds of ways. You ever wake up first thing in the morning and you're laying there in bed and you don't want to really get out of bed and you say, well, I think I'll just pray a little while. Dear Lord, thank you for a good night's rest. Thank you for my warm bed. Thank you for my wife. Thank you for my children. Thank you for my... and then back to sleep. You ever get down on your knees to pray sometime and you're praying and fall asleep praying? There's something about praying that the body really works against. The spirits are against you when you pray. Pray. Now, could we take this passage to mean that if we don't pray or don't pray very much, we'll be low on joy? I think that's exactly what we should take away from it, is that we gain joy through praying. He wants us to ask Him. Ask Him for the things we need, for the stuff we need, for the strength we need. Ask Him for the joy that we need. Now, there's a unique kind of joy that comes from an answered prayer. And I was thinking about this, and I wish I could card out for you a list of 15 or 20 things that the Lord has, of prayers the Lord has answered for me in the last month or so. But I don't know where I would start. In fact, I really couldn't think if I could put my finger on anything that said that's an answered prayer. Some things I'm praying about, I don't seem to be getting any answers about. But there are some things that I'm praying about that if the Lord ever does answer them, you know what kind of joy I'm going to have? It's going to be a crazy kind of joy. An exuberant kind of joy. The kind of joy that you might not be able to contain yourself. There's a unique kind of joy that comes from answered prayer. But my friends, unmade prayers will always be unanswered prayers. You got to make the prayers. You got to pray them. You got to say to God, Lord, can you help me with this thing? There probably is something to be said for writing down things that you're praying about in a little booklet somewhere in the back of your Bible, on a bookmark. That way you see it as you go through your Bible and say, Lord, help me with these things. And then when He answers those things, put a date beside them. Put some kind of note down that says you've experienced an answered prayer. There's a unique kind of joy that comes from answered prayer. In verses 25 through 28, seems to be answering a question that leaps into people's minds. Why should I expect God to answer my prayers? Why should I expect Him to answer my prayers? Jesus begins to talk here about the relationship we have with the Father. A love relationship. We should expect answers to prayer because He loves us. We say, oh Lord, I should pray about that. Lord, I'm going to take that to God. And we think, no, God would never answer that prayer. That prayer is too fantastic. That prayer is too strange. There's no way that prayer could be answered by God. Why? Well, I don't deserve it. I haven't been living good enough. I haven't been clean enough. I haven't earned the right for God to answer my prayers. And my friends, we should expect God to answer our prayers because He loves us. He loves us. In verses 25, Jesus says it's time for plain talk. He's going to make things very plain now. No more parables, no more hidden statements. It's going to be as plain as the nose on your face. And we live in an hour in which we need to practice the art of plain talking on every subject without cloaking it, without making things so hard to understand. Just be plain, and we should be plain in our praying as well. Take it to the Lord. I need, Lord, help with this. In verse 27, Jesus says that the Father Himself loveth you. Verse 26, and that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father Himself loveth you. He says, you can ask God yourself for these things because He loves you. Think of that. The actual God of heaven, the Holy Jehovah, He loves you. He loves believers. Look what He says. The Father Himself loveth you. This is verse 27. Because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. He loves us because we love His precious Son. We love His Son. Now, what says that we love Jesus? How do we know that a person loves Jesus? Because they believe that Jesus came out from God. Believing Jesus came out from God. I'm going to tell, I've used this illustration once or twice before, but it's a powerful illustration. There was a man who lived in the Vietnam era. He had one son. This guy was an art collector. He collected all kinds of the world's finest art. Spent a fortune traveling around the world. He only had one son. One son. His son went to Vietnam and was killed in the war. He got the letter. They said his son had been killed. He was so heartbroken, he could find no joy in all his valuable art collection. No comfort! A knock on the door one day came, and there was a man at the door. And the man said, "Sir, I knew your son. We were in the service together. Your son saved my life. And I know he's passed away, and I painted a picture of him, of your son." He gave it to the old man. The old man was crying, you know, happy to hear what his son had done this great thing. The picture was hideous. It was not a good representation of his son. It was very amateurish, very primitive. Compared to all his other works of art, it was nothing worth having, but it was about his son. And he took the picture and hung it above his mantle. Took down a work of art and placed it there, and it was just called the Son. The housekeepers all knew it as the Son. The old man referred to it as the Son. The old man died, having no heir. The art collection goes up for sale. Art collectors from all around the world come because they want to get their hands on these works of art. The auctioneer brings out the very first painting is that picture of the Son. And he says, "What am I bid for?" There are no bids. Nobody wants to take a bid. All these art collectors, they have trained eyes. They know this thing is not that great. This is trash. This is worthless. No good. And so, finally, he keeps on. You know how auctioneers can do when they got something they want to sell. Nobody wants to bid on this. Keep trying to get people to bid. Finally, the gardener who kept up the property says, "I'll give $10. Auctioneer sells it. The old man comes up, pays his $10, takes the son, walks out. The auctioneer says, "Today's auction is over." All the art dealers they're enraged, they're indignant. "Where is the good stuff?" And the auctioneer says, "The will of the old man was that whoever buys the son gets everything." Whoever buys the Son gets everything. God the Father loves us. God the Father loves you because you have believed in His Son. And through believing in Jesus, loving Jesus, the Father gives to you all the riches of heaven. He gives you everything because you trusted in His Son. You see, God sent His Son to save all who would believe on Christ. The purpose for Jesus coming in flesh was so that in flesh He could live under the law and die for sinners. And my friends, there is no greater dishonor to God than to disbelieve in Jesus as your Savior. It's dishonoring to God. To not believe in Jesus as your Savior is to spit on the precious blood of Christ. If you or I were standing in the graveyard looking at the headstone of one of our children, and a person came by and spat upon it, spat upon the memory, spat upon the representation of your kid, what would you do? Well, it'd probably be hard to keep the other person alive. You'd be so indignant. So it is when you hear the gospel preached and you say, "That's silly, that's superstition, that's ridiculous. I will not believe that foolishness. I will not believe on Christ." Spitting on the blood of Jesus. Well, I say this to you, one day you'll spit on the gospel for the last time. And the next time you hear the gospel, will be too late for you. You'll face the withering, melting, destroying wrath of God because you counted unworthy of your attention, unworthy of your faith, unworthy of your devotion, the blood of Jesus Christ. So I say to you, believe on Christ. You love Him? It's because you're believing in Him. Believers love Jesus because of what He's done for them. In the last section of this chapter, I want you to notice how the disciples get when they have this knowledge. Now they've received plain talk. They've got good information from the Lord. And they fulfill 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. They get puffed up. Now, verse 29. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly and speakest no proverb. Now we are sure that thou knowest all things and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. They get kind of puffed up. In those last few words of chapter 16, Jesus says to them, Do ye now believe? They've gotten too big for their britches. They've gotten some information now and it's kind of puffed them up. And He says, You guys are all going to be scattered. You're not as tough as you think. Your faith is not as strong as you think it is. The hour cometh, He says in verse 32, and is now come that ye shall be scattered. And then He goes into the high priestly prayer and prays for them because He knows they're going to need some help. They cannot stand in their own strength. In verse 33, He says the reason for all these things. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Jesus' message basically here is that without me, you're not going to make it. But because of me, you will make it. My dad's pastor, Tom Pullen, he had a little sign in his office, and it said, You'll make it on it. I guess that was like his kind of his standard counsel to people coming with their problems and troubles. He would say, You'll make it. How could he say you'll make it? Because Jesus was going to help them make it. Because if they had Jesus, then it's guaranteed they're going to make it. If the head stays alive, the body's going to live. You'll make it through Jesus. You'll make it. Now here's three conclusions, and we'll be done. Three conclusions. Number one, do you have Him? Are you trusting in Jesus right now to be your Lord and Savior? Not trusting anybody else, but in Jesus alone. Not in family relation, not in good works, not in reformation, not in biblical knowledge. It's an age of knowledge and people think they're saved by knowledge. You're not saved by knowledge, you're saved by faith in Jesus. You can know all the doctrine, you can know all the doctrine in a theology book and not be a Christian. Are you trusting in Christ to be your Lord and Savior? Secondly, do you pray? Do you pray regularly? Are you getting some answers to prayer? I've been praying a long time, and not all your prayers get answered. And it's probably and we bow to the wisdom of God in those things. Have you ever prayed that one of your enemies would be killed? I have. None of them died. None of them died. I said, Lord, these people, they're doing to me just what they did to David. They're hounding me and hunting me. They're harassing me. Lord, rub them out. Didn't do it. Lord, take away this burden. Take away this affliction. Take away this pain. Didn't take it away. The Apostle Paul had a similar experience. The Apostle Paul prayed three times, Lord, take away this thorn in the flesh. Take away this thing that's hurting me physically, emotionally, spiritually. Lord, take it away. And the Lord said, I will not take it away because my grace is sufficient for you. I'll help you get through it. We bow to His wisdom. However, if you're persistently not receiving answers to prayers, maybe a study of James 4 is what you need to look at to see if you can get some help. James 4 says, You have not because you ask not. And he says some of the things you're asking for them because you want to consume it upon your own lust. Maybe you should take your prayers to John 4, or James 4, and say, maybe I'm praying the wrong way. Maybe you should pray through the Psalms. 150 Psalms in the Bible. Take one, make it your prayer, voice it to God. How is your praying? If you really want something, if you really get desperate enough, you'll pray. You'll pray. And you'll pray some more. Remember our brother Elijah? He prayed and it didn't rain for 3 years. He said, Lord, stop the rain. It didn't rain for 3 years. Was Elijah like you and me? Yes. Was he intemperate, impatient, and indignant? Yes. But he prays. And the Lord answers his prayer. Praying. Praying can bring us joy. And I think that is why Satan and all the powers of hell work against us in praying. Stop us from praying, because he knows if they ever get some joy from their prayers, they'll be unstoppable. Thirdly, just a plain statement. Do not leave this building today still spitting on the gospel. Believe Jesus today and be saved. Believe Jesus today. Don't go out the doors without trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Don't do it. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you bless these words to our hearts. Dear Lord, help us to pray. I pray.